So it's been about a year or so, give or take, but within about this past year, Ken Burns, the master of American documentary, produced a gorgeous spectacle of television with his 6-episode documentary, The National Parks, America's Best Idea. And just as his documentaries on baseball and jazz did, Burns just has that great knack for uncovering the stories and issues that shape the formation of these iconic American sites. And throughout much of these stories, Burns bows at the altar of the pristine wilderness. And he employs explicitly religious language. Episode 1 is called The Scripture of Nature. Episode 6, The Morning of Creation. And on the portion of the PBS website dedicated to this documentary, on the first episode's first page, the first couple paragraphs, right, you can read, America's national parks are a treasure house of nature's superlatives, 84 million acres of the most stunning landscapes anyone has ever seen. They became the last refuge for magnificent species of animals that otherwise would have vanished forever. Today, they remain a refuge for human beings seeking to replenish their spirit. The national parks embody a radical idea as uniquely American as the Declaration of Independence, born in the United States nearly a century after its creation. It is a truly democratic idea that the magnificent natural wonders of the land should be available not to a privileged few, but to everyone. Much of the idealism for the national parks, the formation of the national parks, is summed up here. Stunning landscapes, refuge for wildlife, source of inspiration for the human spirit crushed under the creeping arm of industrialism. And that it is for everyone. Now, I've spent a good deal of time outdoors in my life. I've camped and I've trekked. I've slept under the stars, in tents, in campers, and in shelters made with log branches and other materials. I can build fires through a number of means, and to say I feel comfortable in the outdoors would be appropriate. I do, in fact, love being outdoors and have been to several national parks, both grand and subtle and scenic and historical. I'm completely supportive of it. And I really hope to see some of the truly great ones, some of the Yosemite, Yellowstone, Arches, Grand Canyon. They are sources of natural beauty and they are inspirational. Does it say something, though, that at many of the beautifully scenic parks, the way most folks experience them is driving through them? Not getting out and being in them, but driving through them. Does it say something about us as a people? Or does it say something about our view, not of the parks per se, but of the scenic land around them? While the natural state of the scenery is inspirational, is there something else going on here? Is there something primal about wilderness laid bare that speaks to us through millions of years of conditioning that sees the wilderness not as a source of refreshment, but as opponent? The human being versus nature, after all, is one of the most basic types of conflicts in stories. Think back to your elementary days and plot and conflict. Human being versus God, human being versus human being versus nature, and human being versus himself. Even when we go camping, we spend some time outdoors. Generally speaking, we go to campgrounds because there are facilities there. Rarely do we head out just willy-nilly out into the backwoods. We stick to trails well mapped for the most part. And when we do truly enter the wilderness, we realize lots of bad stuff can happen out there. When folks go camping, there are rules that make the odds of survival much greater. Don't pitch camp in a gully or a washout. Not a good idea. When in bear country, don't put food in your tent. Better yet, not even in your car. It's actually been shown that bears are very fond of minivans. Because kids tend to leave food droppings through them. It's just too tempting for bears. We follow these sorts of rules because at the core we know they are meant to help us survive. We know that the wilderness is still a dangerous place, and when we make forays into the wilderness, very often I think we do so as adventurers seeking to conquer an obstacle. For the gods of people who do not head out into the woods, those who do so to proclaim, "The wild shall not conquer me, I shall conquer it." We have specialized gear and food that increase those odds, and perhaps in part the inspiration that comes to us as we trek to a mountain vista is part scenery and part thrill that we are there because we have conquered it. Very little has changed over the history of humankind. Sure, now we can avoid the wild and take refuge in civilization. But the wilderness is still there as much for us as it was for the Hebrew people. The Bible gives us any number of stories that portray wilderness. Maybe these are the primal images that we face deep down within ourselves. The image of wilderness in Scripture is the image of judgment and desolation, a place outside of normal human society. This realm is wild and undomesticated. This realm is alien to human purpose. Wilderness is threat. The wilderness shows forth chaos on a great scale. The wild beasts live there. Demons roam around. Brigands stalk in its shadows. The margin between life and death is razor thin. The sight of grand mountains surrounding him leads the psalmist to cry out, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from where is my help to come?" It brings terror, not inspiration. For the altars of the other gods are up on the top of the high places. Jacob encounters a strange opponent at night in the wilderness, wrestling all night with him. The Hebrew people wander lost in the desert for decades. A man traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho falls into the hands of robbers. While fasting in the desert following his baptism, Jesus is tempted by Satan. Those deserted places are frightening. And so why is it then that John the Baptist appears out there? And more importantly, why do the people of Jerusalem flock out to meet him? If the wilderness is so scary, why do they leave the city in which they know God's glory is dwelling? Jerusalem has the temple. How much more of a guard against the forces of threat and chaos do you need? Well, John is certainly a unique figure, it seems. But I'm sure it's more than just morbid curiosity about this camel hair wearing, bug eating guy that brings people out of the safety of their city. Maybe it has something to do with his preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. kingdom of heaven, not a place, but an event. The fullness of God's power and presence coming, drawing near. But in the wilderness? That's the other side of the story. God wants to conquer the wilderness. Not the beauty of the created order kind of wilderness, but the chaotic threat of alienation kind of wilderness. They know that God provides in the wilderness. God gives manna in the wilderness. God gives identity remaining in the midst of struggle. God forges a people, once slaves and now free, to be a source of blessing for all the world in the wilderness. God works mercy from unexpected sources in the wilderness. And so they, the people of Jerusalem, they hear the resonance with Isaiah's words when they encounter John. Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare a way." So please note, this is different from the rendering of the text that we have written in our bulletin. Different from the text of the NRSV. You know, in the original languages, there's no punctuation. And sometimes you have to put that in yourself. And sometimes translation committees get it wrong. And I think they get it wrong here. It seems that Isaiah is pointing to the wilderness as being the place where God is at work. The wolf lies down with the lamb, the leopard and the kid, the lion and the calf. Lions eat straw. Children play near snakes. All the ruptured relationships that happen in the fall are healed. The wild and the civilized together. It's not that the voice in the wilderness is crying out, prepare the way. The voice is crying out, in the wilderness, prepare the way. God's glory certainly abides in the temple, in that holy of holies in Jerusalem. But God is not constrained there. God's glory dwells on earth for the purpose of redeeming it from the power of sin and brokenness. And so God is bringing the kingdom to the wilderness. All of those places where chaos reigns, where beasts devour us, where demons stalk, where we suffer and lack hunger and thirst. This image is the heart of what John is proclaiming when he announces that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That is what the people are responding to. All of those places that they suffer, as we all do, chaos and alienation. The wilderness is not just out there, but all around us. We suffer chaos and threat and alienation. It is part of human existence. And the redemption that God is bringing in the kingdom is meant for the whole world, the wilderness and the civilized, for those civilized portions all too often show a great deal of barbarism. Violence and strife, hunger and poverty. It's the fallen world. And the wild man proclaiming the kingdom points to an even wilder God who doesn't avoid the forces of evil and chaos. This wild God faces them head on. And in the process, all creation will acknowledge the power and the fullness of the presence of God. And in the wilderness of sin that presses in and around us, we too might hear the proclamation, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we hear it as a wake-up call. The proclamation that God is at work redeeming the world through Jesus breaks apart the old ways of living. John calls for repentance. In the light of God's kingdom breaking in and around us, we begin to see our role in keeping the wilderness as the wilderness. We've played a part in the brokenness of this world, keeping the wilderness hanging around. And God's vision of wholeness allows us to acknowledge our own brokenness, so that we might amend our ways and more fully participate in the life of the kingdom here and now. It's not the stick so we get the carrot there together. John proclaims the law and the gospel. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent. We get to participate in the life, in this vision that God brings. We get to point to this wild God who is laying waste to the wilderness around us, flattening hills, filling valleys, brandishing the axe. And in such a cosmic vision of redemption, Jesus is not just engaged in the grand sweep of narrative, or in the grand sweep of the narrative, but also in the small. Our wild God brings the fire of the Holy Spirit to our lives. Not just in the grand scale, but here, to each of us. And we are made holy through God's promises. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come and transform us. Jesus brings the cleansing fire and the Holy Spirit as we gather at the altar to partake in the body and blood of the Lord. And it's not just for the spiritual elite or a privileged few. For everyone. God takes us all. Today, he takes John Gabriel. Marks him with the promised Holy Spirit. How wild that God will make such promises to one even as small as John. One who has shown no promise himself. God merely sees in him a creature made in his image who bears his dignity as a human being. And God says, "You are my child." God is serious about this. And we are sent then into the midst of the chaos to point, like John, to the work that God is doing to bring down that wilderness that is so dangerous. We don't seek refuge away from it, but like the people of Jerusalem, repent of our involvement. We repent and engage the wilderness with the activity of this God who seeks to conquer and overcome it in the kingdom. Thanks be to God. Amen.